I think it's very easy for churches to make one of two mistakes when it comes to theology and ministry. The first mistake you can make is to be so theologically precise, to have every doctrine kind of nailed down, to dot every I and cross every T, to spend inordinate amounts of time coming up with position papers on a whole range of different things, to be driven by their theology and yet miss gospel ministry. To be so obsessed with the truth that we forget the lost. To have all of the theology in the world, but to have none of the ministry that can flow from it. To work hard at the gospel, but never to work hard at actually getting out there and sharing the gospel. It's one of the first mistake a church can make. The other mistake is the opposite kind of influence that people can have, is that to dismiss good theology and to be all about ministry, kind of to give up on theology, if it's all too hard, it kind of just gets in the way. Theology ultimately doesn't matter in the whole scheme of things. And to kind of pretend that a church can just move away from theology and just get on with doing good ministry. I take it these are the kind of churches that kind of are dotted all over the Gold Coast. Churches driven by pragmatics. Churches that are driven by just whatever works. It's a church that would likely grow, at least for a while. It might look big and flashy, but perhaps it's not very deep. It's a church that could easily be shaken. A church weak on theology, even when it's supposedly strong on ministry. Well, as Greg mentioned this morning, we're in the last chapter of Romans, our final sermon in this great book. And it really has been a terrific series. We've been looking at Romans since back in July last year, and we're finally at the end. Romans is perhaps the most important theological document ever written. Well, we've seen that, haven't we, over the last few months? We ourselves, we've been stretched, we've grown as we've grappled with some great truths. The Apostle Paul has laid down for us some really significant ideas, great theological truths throughout this letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. But I suspect the end of the letter is what kind of catches us out a little bit. Like most of the end of the letters that we find in the New Testament, we can have a tendency just to skim read. To kind of think, well, Paul's said all that he has to say in the early bits of the letter, and this last bit, this kind of the sign-off bit, doesn't actually tell us much at all. It's just a bunch of names. You know, Paul's done all the heavy lifting earlier in the book of Romans, and so you kind of get to chapter 16 and you mentally switch off and think, well, Paul said all that he needed to say. This is just the end bit, and it's not that important. I reckon that's a huge mistake. Because having laid down a really clear theology and understanding of God and his gospel, this last little bit, these last few paragraphs of this great letter actually show us Paul's ministry. They give us an insight into how Paul actually operated on the ground. And he models for us really good gospel ministry. And he's going to show us this morning things that will help us to be a church that's not just a church with a robust, deep theology, which I take it we are, but also so that we can be a church that is driven by good gospel ministry as together we go about our work. So let's pray that God will help us as we turn to the scriptures this morning. Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks for the Apostle Paul and for this letter to the Romans that has blessed us so richly in these last few months. You have stretched us, you have encouraged us with the things of the gospel. We pray now as we look at the ministry that Paul had, chapter 15 and 16, that you would continue to grow us, strengthen us in our trust of you, and encourage us in our ministry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to step back a paragraph into chapter 15 to where we left off last week. Pick it up, chapter 15 at verse 22. It says this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been blessed to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So here in the last bit of chapter 15, Paul actually unpacks for us what he's been doing in this letter all along. It really shows, you know, the gospel kind of motivation that was driving Paul throughout the whole time. Why did Paul sit down to write the letter to the Romans? It wasn't just to kind of document a heavyweight theological tome. It was born out of relationship. See, Paul had a longing to go to Rome, verse 23, but he'd been busy traveling around the eastern part of the Mediterranean, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. His goal, you can see, verse 24, was to get to Spain. And on the way, he was going to drop in to the church in Rome. But he had a job to do first. You see in verses 25 to 29, this famine had broken out in the area. The church in Jerusalem was struggling and in need of financial support. And so as Paul traveled and preached the gospel, he was raising funds for them as well. He was going to deliver those funds to them in Jerusalem before he set off for Spain. So already, you get a bit of a glimpse here of Paul's ministry. Here is Paul with a deep care and concern for the material needs of the Christians in Jerusalem. He'd gathered significant support for them throughout his travels, and he knew he needed to go to Jerusalem to take those funds with him, but he knew that to do that, to get to Jerusalem, he was going to have a lot of difficulty with the Jews there. And that expectation became a reality. Paul ended up getting arrested. He was held for quite some time by the authorities, and he ended up going to Rome, but he went to Rome in chains. He went to Rome as a prisoner. This letter that we have before us, that we've been looking at over these last few months, comes with all of that context. Here is Paul writing to a whole bunch of people that he's never met in Rome, so that when he visits them, when he drops in on them on his way through to Spain, they would be clear on the gospel. See, his motivation, what was driving him in his ministry, was a care and a concern for others. Not just a kind of care and concern for their theology, which is certainly true, but he was also driven by this care and concern for the physical needs of the church in Jerusalem as well. Now, this next section, the section in chapter 16 that Luke read so for us, well for us, does just seem like a long list of names. It's kind of like, you know, Paul's just reading out of the phone book. I'm not going to repeat a lot of what Luke had read for us. I don't want to get tripped up on some of those strange names. But I want to encourage you, don't dismiss this part of the letter, because in it, Paul is showing us what good gospel partnership looks like with a whole range of people. You know, from a very young age, even from in kids' Bibles, we read of Paul's missionary journeys, don't we? And there are maps, and you can kind of follow where he went. And again, it seems like Paul's doing all this on his own. That Paul's kind of traveling around, sharing the gospel with everyone, but he's kind of the lone warrior out there. But it's just not the case, is it? This chapter reminds us, Paul's got this whole team of people supporting him in his ministry, encouraging him, helping him in his work. So I reckon he models for us a number of things in this section in chapter 16. Firstly, he shows us that ministry is not done by individuals, but by a whole range of people. Now just scan your eyes through the list of names in chapter 16. You've got Phoebe in verse 1. Chapter 5, there's a church that meets in Prisca and Aquila's house. They're mentioned in verse 3. Verse 6, Mary. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junia. There's Rufus and Apelles and Herodian. There's men and women. There's individuals and there's families. There's house churches. The list just goes on and on. What's Paul showing us here? He's showing us that we don't do ministry on our own, but in big teams. Big networks of people do ministry. So friends, let's not make the mistake in our own context and think that it's just one or two people who do the ministry. It's the person up the front that does the ministry. It's simply not true. When our new senior minister comes, let's not sit back and think that he's the guy and he's going to do all the ministry. It doesn't work like that. Our church, we're a large group of people and we all have a part to play. Every member is a minister. Ministry is done by all of us. Which hopefully this morning you've seen a great example of that. This is a regular Sunday gathering. It's not just one person doing the work up the front. The band and the song leaders have led us in song. People have been welcoming. We're going to have morning tea later. Jan's put the kids' sheets together. The building was clean during the week. Someone arrived early to set everything up for us. The committee of management meets and pays our bills so that the lights are on. People pray during the week for our church, for our groups. People visit the sick. People give financially for the sake of the gospel. All those things are a great indicator, aren't they, that ministry is something we don't do on our own. We're in this together. The second thing that Paul models for us is this. He cares really deeply for his ministry friends. See that in verse 5? It says, greet my beloved Epaphroditus. Verse 6, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, my beloved Stachys. Verse 12, greet the beloved Persis. Beloved, beloved, beloved. This is a list of people who Paul loves. Paul underlines his genuine care and concern for these people. Good gospel ministry is like that. We ought to have a deep and abiding love and affection and concern for one another. This list of names isn't just, you know, functional. We get a bit of an insight here into Paul's relationships. And again, the same should be said of us. Our church family should be one that is marked by a genuine care and concern for one another. And so we love, we pour ourselves out for each other. That's what good gospel ministry ought to look like. Thirdly, and briefly, gospel partnership is a partnership in hard work. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Verse 12, greet these workers in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis who has worked hard in the Lord. Not much to add to that. Ministry is hard. Ministry requires hard work. That's not unusual. It's how it was in Paul's day. That's how it is for us 2,000 years later. Fourthly and finally, gospel ministry is relational. This church in Rome who has never met Paul, they're introduced to his wide network of people. And what are they told to do? They're instructed to greet them well, to greet them with a holy kiss. Paul's introduction of these people shows how we ought to consider not just people within our own congregation, within our own church, but with the wider Christian world, with Christians that we don't even know. We are brothers and sisters together. We are fellow workers. This long list, as I said, contains families, kinsmen, house churches. It's all relational, which is really great, isn't it? It's a great list. This list that we so quickly skim over actually teaches us a lot about Paul's own ministry, about his gospel ministry. Four things to take away. I could have listed a whole bunch more. Ministry's not done by individuals, but by whole networks of people. Good ministry involves caring well for those around us. Partnering in the gospel is to partner in hard work, and good gospel ministry is always relational. So how do you think you're going with all of that? Where does this, you know, long list of names need to challenge us? Where does this long list of names need to challenge you? You're the kind of person that just wants to kind of sit back and let the ministry just happen? Or do you want to be involved in that kind of thing, to be part of a ministry team rather than just being ministered to? Well, how are you going caring for those within our midst, within our church family? How are you going with the hard work of ministry? You know, there are a bunch of us that are doing some really heavy lifting. If that's you, are you discouraged by that? Or do you see it for what it really is, for God's work? Friends, how are you going building relationships with one another, knowing that good ministry is a relational thing? See, I take it these are things that we all need to work on. We want to be a church that is shaped not just by the theology of Romans, but a church that is profoundly shaped by Paul's ministry philosophy too, that comes out in these few chapters. I'm sure there are ways that each of us can grow, areas that we can be encouraged in. Still, Paul's not done with this letter. He has a little bit of final gospel wisdom to share. Chapter 16, verse 17. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." This section's a little bit jarring to hear, I think, after, you know, the warm commendations that we've been hearing in the list of names. And yet, Paul's concern for the church in Rome is a really realistic one. He's concerned that, you know, the foundations that he's laid, the doctrines that he's taught, verse 17, the truth of the gospel can easily be perverted. So what should the church be on the lookout for? Should be on the lookout for those who cause divisions, those who create obstacles, those who don't serve Jesus but their own appetites, those whose talk is smooth, people who flatter and deceive hearts. Friends, we need to heed Paul's warnings here. These things are still very real. And again, it's not just the responsibility for those up front to be on the lookout. It's for all of us. We're all in this together. So verse 17, all of us, we are to watch out. We are to avoid. Verse 19, Paul wants us to be wise to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Calls for great wisdom, doesn't it? And it calls for a gospel perspective too. We need to remember the times in which we live. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Satan, the serpent, he's been doing this work since Genesis 3. And since Genesis 3, we've been looking for God's promise to be fulfilled, that Satan's going to be crushed under the heel of the serpent crusher. One of the storylines, one of the threads, the arcs throughout the Old Testament, through the scriptures, is the search for the serpent crusher, one who would deal with Satan fully and finally. And you see that in the Lord Jesus, don't you? His death on the cross. Jesus' death deals with sin and death and Satan. As he dies on the cross and rises again, Satan is crushed by Jesus. That's not quite what Paul says, is it? Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I reckon that's a little surprising to our ears, but it's a reminder, I think, that Jesus' victory is our victory too. Jesus' crushing becomes, in a sense, our crushing. And so those who, in verse 17, cause divisions or create obstacles, who serve themselves, who flatter and talk smoothly, those that deceive, they're not going to have the final say. If they do the work of Satan, if they are working against God's church, against God's people, they're ultimately going to be crushed by God, by the Lord Jesus, and by his people. Which is a pretty stark warning, isn't it, for those that oppose God's church. Well, in his kindness, Paul doesn't end his letter on that kind of bleak note, but he ends with a burst of praise. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Here's a great final summary of the book of Romans. There was a mystery, there was a secret that has now been disclosed, it's now been revealed to us. What is it? Friends, it's you and me. The Gentiles, the nations, you and I. We were under the rightful condemnation of God. We were under God's wrath, and we deserved it. We had turned our backs on God. We'd lived as if he wasn't there. We'd sinned. And God's righteous anger was on us. Righteous anger that, you know, burns like the sun. And God sends the Lord Jesus, an innocent man, a man of no sin. We've seen it in Romans, the Son of God himself, and in an act of sacrifice, he lays down his life on the cross, taking the penalty for our sin, for our rebellion against God, which was death. And in that act of substitution, he laid down his life for us, even us Gentiles. That heat of the burning sun, of God's anger, was focused, like with a magnifying glass, on Jesus. And in doing so, Jesus bore God's wrath that we deserved. And he resurrected to life again. Gloriously resurrected. He was vindicated. He conquered sin and death. Romans has showed us God has done all of this because of his great love. Because God is merciful and kind. It's grace. God's undeserved kindness to us. And as a result of all that, we have forgiveness and hope. We have eternal life. We have a fresh start. We're loved by God. We're freed from the law, freed to love, as God does. We have all things because of Jesus. That's the great secret, the mystery that's been revealed. How good is that? How does Paul end this great letter to the church in Rome and this letter that has encouraged us as well? Verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together about all this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great letter that has so encouraged us and challenged us and stretched us. Father, we thank you that we've seen today Paul's ministry, not only to the church in Rome, but the pattern of his ministry, good gospel ministry that has flowed from his rich and deep theology. Father, we pray that we would do ministry just like Paul, that it would be relational, that we would work alongside one another, working hard, working as good partners in the gospel, doing this ministry together. Father, we thank you that the model that he is for us. Father, we pray too that you'd help us. Give us great wisdom to watch out for those who cause divisions. We pray that you would help us to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Father, we thank you that we can have great confidence that Satan will be crushed under our feet as we participate in the victory won for us by the Lord Jesus in his death. Strengthen us, we ask, in the things of the gospel. Keep reminding us again and again of the wonderful grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you brought us to the obedience of faith, and that we can celebrate all of this to your glory forevermore because of the Lord Jesus who died for us and rose again. And in whose name we pray. Amen.